I would invite you to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from verses 12 through 14 this morning in preparation for hearing from Pastor Gene and the message that God has laid in his heart. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, here's what the Word of God says. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They were all together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. I want to begin today by simply saying thank you to you as a congregation. This is my last two sermons. I started by saying thank you to you. And this one is that you allowed Linda and I to go on vacation the last week and a half. We went down to Tennessee to visit our good friends, Jay and Patty Brown. They sing their greetings to all of you. And it really was a really wonderful time. And we got to miss your snowstorm, although, believe it or not, we got some snow in Tennessee. But that was probably about an eighth of an inch. They thought it was a lot. It really wasn't anything. So thank you. Thank you. And I'm guessing, based on what I heard, I received about 6 emails or text messages from the congregation after last Sunday's service. And of those 6, all of them said they thoroughly enjoyed the service. The worship service was good, and they felt challenged by the message. So thank you, Pastor, teaching Pastor Howard Van Dyke. You were introduced to him last week, some of you. And let me say this about, I listened to the message twice online. Let me say this when you hear a message similar to that. I don't know how many sermons I've preached. I do know I have 502 in my computer that I've written. So at least 502, but I was actually handwriting them before I had a computer. And so that means a number of times, more than once, someone has come up to me after a sermon and said, great job, Pastor, I love that message, very good, et cetera, et cetera. And I, if any of you have done that, and several of you have, I have a pat answer that I've given all of you. Praise God. There you go, because you've done it. Praise God. Thank the Lord. That's what I'm going to say. But occasionally, and I would say when the Lord leads, occasionally, I look the person in the eye, and they say, good pastor, good sermon, pastor. I look them in the eye and say, what are you going to do about it? And usually that person doesn't tell me I've had a good sermon for 3 or 4 months. After that, because, you know, the acid test of whether it was a good sermon, whether it inspired you or convicted you or convinced you or comforted you, is what are you going to do about it? That's really what it comes down to. So I've had a number of people tell me my message was great, and I look at their lives from a distance over the next several months, I'm thinking, well, the message was great, but they're not doing anything that I suggested they do. All right? That's just the nature of being a preacher. Okay. Today, it's not going to surprise you, and you can tell by the reading, we are back into our journey through the book of Acts, trying to discover what are the mandates that God has given us in Scripture that says must be part of every church that calls me Lord. Non-negotiables. Things that we can't argue with God about. The church board doesn't have to decide these things. The pastor doesn't decide these things. The denomination doesn't decide these things. These things, what are the things God says? This will be part of my church on earth. That's what we're trying to discover. Now, to be fair, the beginning of the sermon series is a little choppy, right? Because I introduced it, and then we did the installation. Then I did sermon one, and then Howie comes and preaches his message. And here I am on sermon 3, but it's really week 5. So it's been a little choppy, and I get that. And it's going to be really smooth sailing from this point on. We're going to break for Palm Sunday and for Easter, of course. We're going to do messages and services around those two events. But up to that point and after that, it's going to be straight Acts right through, I don't know what month we'll finish, towards the end of the year. So let me give you a one-minute overview of where we've been, because not all of you have heard the first two sermons on Acts. The first one, we looked at the first eight verses of Acts. And in those first eight verses, we see Jesus letting the disciples know that they should be his witnesses all over the earth, and that he's going to empower them with something called the Holy Spirit. I'll talk about that in a minute, because something, I'm sure they had no idea what he was talking about. Then, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the ascended Christ. And what we focused on was looking at least partially, the fullness of the deity of Jesus. Because when Jesus was on earth, that we read about him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we were dealing with God being a man. Now, the ascension, we get a glimpse of the God, man, Jesus Christ. And we come to, and we also talked about, by the way, the ministry that Jesus continues to have today. What is his ministry as the ascended Christ sitting at the right hand of God? What's he doing today? We looked a little bit about that as well. Well, today in our text, the disciples have now returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, where they had just witnessed that incredible event. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about that incredible event. They see Jesus ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. But before Jesus was taken up, if you remember, he gave them instructions and a commission. Now, the commission was to go into all the world, spread the good news, baptizing and teaching all nations in the name of Jesus Christ. The instructions Jesus gave them were simple. They were to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming Holy Spirit that he had promised them. If you remember, in week 1, verse 8, Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit, and he promised them the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit would empower them to complete the mission that God had for them. So I want to remind you today at the beginning of this message that the church still needs the Holy Spirit today. We still need the Holy Spirit. Now, we're really going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit when we get to Acts chapter 2. Not next week, but the week after. Acts chapter 2 is what we would call the day of Pentecost. It's where the disciples wait in that upper room, and the tongues of fire come, and the wind comes, and they get empowered by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go out bolder than they ever were before to do the work of the Lord. And as we go through Acts, it's going to be many months, you may think to yourself several times over the next several months, as we read about all the great things the new church did. This is an infant organization. It doesn't really exist yet, what we're reading. The church wasn't really an entity yet. But as this entity, what we call the church, starts to grow, and you read in Acts about the wonderful things that took place, you may sit there and think, if only the fire of the Holy Spirit would fall on Living Hope Church. If only a fresh wind of the Holy Spirit would blow across Living Hope Church. Not a bad thing to think. I would like that. It's okay for you to think that. But this is one of the things I want to remind you of this morning, is that there is and was a price to be paid for Pentecost. In other words, Acts chapter 2 would never have happened without Acts chapter 1. Let me explain it this way. We just had the worship team up here singing. And I assume most of you realize that Guy and Simon, whoever's leading, don't stand in the parking lot on Sunday morning and just grab five people and say, hey, you five are going to be on the worship team today, right? It doesn't happen that way. They practice, they prepare, they pick songs. There's a price to be paid to be on the worship team. And I think you get that whether it's Pastor Mike or Howie or myself stand up here and preach on Sunday morning, we don't stand up here and tell you the first thing that comes to our mind, right? I think you get this, that there's prayer and preparation and study that go into presenting a message. In other words, there's a price to be paid. In the same way, A growing, witnessing church, making a difference, doesn't just happen. It doesn't just magically happen. There is a price for Pentecost. And the truth is, it has been my experience and my observation that far, far too many churches are not willing to pay the price. Bottom line. Let me give you an example of this. I'm sure the Nazarene Church operates like many churches when it comes to accountability. And in our church, every year, local churches have to send in reports to let the broader church know, okay, what are your numbers? How are you doing? What are your finances? How have you spent them? It's kind of an act of accountability. You know, they're holding the local church accountable. It's a good thing. I want to put on the screen behind me a report from a Nazarene church who will go unnamed for obvious reasons. As it goes up behind me, you'll see the report starts out, number of souls saved, zero. Number baptized, zero. New members by transfer, zero. New members by statement of faith, zero. And here's the clincher. At the bottom, in all capitals and bold, it says this: please pray that we will continue to remain faithful. You know what I say to that? Faithful to what? I don't know whether to get angry or be saddened by that. The church today, in general, has accepted that. That's where we are. That's a statement of the church. We accept that as normal. We accept that as okay. And by the way, this is not about the numbers. Don't misunderstand. It's the statement at the bottom that gets me. If this church ever has to put a report in like that, and I hope we don't, at the bottom it will read something like this: please pray that we will be faithful. Not continue to be faithful. I don't think God was pleased with what he saw. You heard this last week when Howie preached. Friends, the entity of the church, being a healthy church, is not complicated. It's really pretty simple. It's not some deep theological principle. You don't need to understand all the original languages to figure this out. What God is pleased with in a church is simple. You heard a couple of the very, very critical issues last week. Treat people as you want them to treat you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Consider the needs of others equal to or more important than your own. These aren't difficult principles to understand. They can be difficult to carry out. And you know why they can be difficult to carry out? I think that answer is simple too. Because for hundreds of years, the church has allowed its members to think it's okay not to. That you have been told it's okay not to act like Jesus and still be a member of God's church. It's okay. I don't know where we went wrong. I don't know where we went wrong. As we go through the book of Acts and you see the church in its infancy with all the administrative problems they had, which were they didn't know anything about the administration. Seems like what we're good at is what they didn't focus on. But they certainly knew about depending on the Holy Spirit. They certainly knew about the importance of prayer. They certainly knew some things that we seem to have forgotten. Faithful to what? I'm embarrassed that my church thinks that's okay. I don't mean Living Hope Church. DSs get reports like this all the time. These are not unusual. Far too common. And that statement on the bottom is not that unusual either. That's a common way that pastors will end their report. That saddens me that we think that's okay. We've accepted it as that's what the normal church is. That's not what God's normal church is. That's what's become. Okay, let me get to our text. The first verse that was read for us said this: Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. It's a pretty innocuous verse, right? I mean, what's in that verse? Well, that verse is important for this reason. That verse is important because there is a price to be paid for Pentecost. And the price here is obedience. They were told in verses 4 and 8 to go to Jerusalem. Now, they could have gone to any other city, and they would have missed the power of God being given to them. They could have gone to Bethlehem and hung out and waited. They could have gone anywhere. And if they'd gone anywhere else, they simply would have missed it if they weren't obedient. But they went right to where they were supposed to be. They left, Jesus being ascended, right to Jerusalem, right away. Now, we see elsewhere in Scripture where God says to people, meet me at a certain place, and I will bless you. Elijah, during the famine, go to the brook. Now, if Elijah hasn't gone there, my guess is if he had gone anywhere else, even if there wasn't a famine in that land, Elijah may have starved to death. It's my guess. What about Jesus telling Naaman the leper, go to the Jordan and dip in the Jordan? Why the Jordan? It's not important where Jesus told him to go. The important thing is he was obedient to do what Jesus told him to do. That's a simple thing. You want to be healed? Go dip in the Jordan. Well, he did what Jesus said, and he was made whole. It's not hard what God is requiring of us, friends. It's not going to be hard to figure out what God is requiring of us. We simply just need to obey. The extent to which a person, an individual, opens up their life to the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is the extent to which God can use that person in the kingdom. Why do I say that? Well, Zechariah tells us this. It's not by might. It's not by power. You know the end of that verse, right? But by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that same Holy Spirit who revolutionized the early church and catapulted them to all parts of the world to turn the world upside down for Jesus is the exact same Holy Spirit that God has given us individually and corporately today. No one denomination has any monopoly on this. No one country, no one place. In fact, the Bible says this in Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the ascending Lord gave his disciples crystal clear instructions. And they followed them. They headed right back to town. They arrived at Jerusalem. They entered the upper room and they started to pray. This is something I want you never to forget. The Church of Jesus Christ was born in a prayer meeting. That's how the church was born and came into existence, in the context of a prayer meeting. They went together to the upper room, they met in prayer, and while they were meeting in prayer, the Spirit was given to the church. I believe if we're ever going to see a spiritual awakening take place in our church, it will only come about as a result of and in cooperation with prayer. The Bible conveys this message all over the place, time and time again. Countless stories we read about how God moved on behalf of his people to turn nations and situations upside down as a result of prayer. And God clearly communicated this to us, I think, so that we would make no mistakes. Because here's another verse most of you are familiar with. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from them from heaven and will forgive them their sin and heal their land. In other words, God is not waiting for the world to turn to him in repentance. He's not waiting for our government leaders to seek his face. God is waiting for his people, his church, to pray. And here in our text, we read of the very first meetings, very first prayer meetings of this infant church. Yes, the disciples paid the price of prayer. This morning, I want to look at several things about the prayer of the disciples as they waited in that upper room in Jerusalem. First, I want to point out they prayed obediently. As they gathered in that upper room, they did so in obedience to what Jesus had told them in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, where he said this, On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." So they obeyed his instruction. They were waiting in Jerusalem for this gift that I can assure you they did not know what they were going to get. They're up there praying for the Holy Spirit. Do you think they actually knew what that meant? Do you think they actually figured this out? That the Holy Spirit is God himself, was going to become part of their soul, into their very being? They didn't understand this, but they knew this. Jesus had said, "Go wait for this gift I'm going to give you." That was enough for them. They didn't need to know what the Holy Spirit, or who the Holy Spirit is. They didn't need to know that. So immediately, they went out and prayed. And obediently, they went out. Secondly, their obedience was immediate. If you look at Acts chapter 1, after verse 4, things get pretty intense. After you get past verse 4 in Acts chapter 1, you have Jesus gives his final instructions. Straight away, he ascends to heaven. Two angels appear and kind of stir the disciples. Immediately, they head out and return to Jerusalem. They get themselves into the upper room, and the prayer meeting is on. It's on. The disciples obeyed immediately. And that can be a challenge to some of us, particularly in the area of prayer. Or maybe I'm the only one that fits this category. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. Praise the Lord if you don't. But in this area of prayer, Christians are very good at putting off this discipline, saying things like, "Man, I got to get a good prayer discipline going in my life one day. One day I really have got to get this prayer thing figured out." Christians are really good at doing that. At least your pastor is. This has been a struggle for me since I've been a Christian. Reading the Word and studying the Word is never a struggle for me. This discipline of being disciplined in prayer, that has been. And God's working on that with me, and I'm doing much better today, I can report. But I understand the struggle. I get it. The disciples' obedience was immediate in this area. Also, their obedience was much more than a sense of duty. It was joyful. How do I know that? How do I know it was joyful? Because this same account is in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus ascending to heaven. Listen to what Luke says in Luke 24. He says this: "While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. They worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy." They had just seen their teacher, their rabbi, their Messiah, ascend to heaven, and they leave that Mount of Olives with great joy. Now, this goes hand in hand with the next thing that I think we can see in their obedience. Their obedience was filled with expectancy. I'm not sure how good we are at this one. Now, Jesus had promised them he was going to send them the Holy Spirit. So they rushed to Jerusalem with joy because they were expectant to receive this gift, whatever it was, the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what those prayer meetings must have been like? They're up in that upper room. They don't know when it's coming. They don't know what's coming. They have no idea what they're about to receive. They know that Jesus said he was going to give it to them. Go there and wait. So they're up there praying, knowing Jesus is going to make good on his promise. 100% sure they're expecting something to happen. They certainly, their prayer had an expectancy. Do we approach that God that way in prayer? Do we realize who he is, what he can do, and what he has promised? Hebrews 11:6 tells us what God is looking for when we come before him in prayer. Let me read you Hebrews 11:6. It says this: "He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." The disciples came in that posture. They prayed with expectant hearts. Therefore, the first observation that we can make about the disciples, that they prayed in immediate, joyful, expectant obedience. Friends, it is not our prerogative to think about prayer as a good option. You guys know what maybe you don't understand the word prerogative. Let me say it this way. Friends, it is not our choice to think about prayer as a good option. We don't have that choice. That is not our prerogative. God doesn't say, you consider whether prayer is necessary or prayer is needed. No. It's up to us to simply obey what Jesus told us to do. It is very simple. Obey. And Jesus tells us to pray, to seek his face. There's another thing we can observe is that once they began praying, they prayed consistently, constantly, constantly. Verse 14 says this, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. The word constantly. In the book of Acts, as we go through this, you're going to see this. The disciples never lost the priority of constant prayer. I think that's how they maintained the revival for so long. Continuous prayer was the strength and power of the New Testament early church. Here in Acts 1:14, at the very onset, the disciples are learning about holding on in prayer. Do you realize the change that had taken place in these men from this point we're reading about today to just several weeks prior? Do you remember a very different scene at the Garden of Gethsemane? That wasn't that long before this, that Jesus went and prayed and they all fell asleep when he asked them to watch, and Jesus wakes up and says, could you not watch with me just 1 hour? These men are all together different now. They had seen Jesus die. They had seen him rise. They had seen him ascend into heaven. And now they are in this upper room waiting for the promise Jesus told them of the Holy Spirit, holding a prayer service. They also prayed in unity. The disciples prayed, we're told, they all joined together. Here we go, off script a little bit here. Friends, what I'm going to tell you over the next few minutes is going to sound weird coming from your senior pastor, maybe, because you wouldn't hear most pastors say what I'm about to tell you. But I can't mean this any more serious than I've meant everything else I've already said this morning. So I'm about to tell you, am I 100% serious about this? Is not 99%. I'm about to talk about unity. I'm going to talk about the disciples always weren't unified. Remember, it wasn't long before this. They were fighting over who's going to be the greatest, fighting over who's going to sit next to Jesus' right side. You had rich people, rich disciples, Matthew, poor disciples. And if you heard how we sermoned last week, the rich and the poor generally didn't get along at all. And the disciples were people. Let me say this about unity. Over the next 6 months to a year, I've told you that I believe this church is going to look very different. And I know some of you, when you heard that, you go to your own image what I meant. Because I never really explained what I meant. In your mind, you go to, wow, this church is going to be filled with people, and there's going to be a great worship team, and we're going to have great ministries, and people are going to be finding the Lord. I know that's where most of your minds went, because that's where my mind would have gone if I was in there, out there, if a pastor said it up here. That's not really what I meant. By the way, I wouldn't be concerned. I wouldn't be unhappy if those things happened. That's not what I was talking about. What I was talking about is that in 6 months to a year, what I see this church being is unified of one mind, one purpose, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, seeking God out in our lives, living for Jesus. So let me say this. We're going to be making some changes. We've made some already, but we're going to be making more, and you're going to be challenged to do some things. And not everyone is going to like it. I understand that. I understand that. And if it gets to a point where you cannot love your pastoral staff, where you cannot love the person sitting next to you in the pew, where you cannot agree with them in prayer, I would just ask you to leave. That's exactly what I would ask you to do. I would ask you to leave to go to a church where you can love the staff, where you can love the person in the pew next to you, where you can pray in agreement with the people in the room with you, and be a blessing to them. Let me explain it this way. And I know, again, don't get upset with this illustration. Don't tell me it has holes in it. I know it does. But there are over 30 restaurants in Beverly. Would you go to the same restaurant every Friday night and leave and say, boy, that stunk. I hate that place. The service is lousy. I don't like the owner. I don't like this. No, you'd go to a different restaurant, wouldn't you? Of course you would. So don't come to the same church every week saying, boy, I hate that staff. Those people in those pews, they're hypocrites, blah, blah, blah. If you don't like it here, if you can't love your staff, if you can't love the people you worship with, it is okay to go somewhere else. I will bless you, pray for you. I won't be angry at all. Not for one second. Because disunity will ruin what God wants to do here. It will ruin it, maybe quicker than most anything else. We're going to talk about it when I finally get back to the text, about the importance of unity in the text. But friends, unity is vital. Vital for God to be able to do his work here. Now, I'm going to give you some information that the church staff knows and the church board knows. But now everyone's going to be told this. I told the church staff and the church board the very first meeting, we've only had one meeting, I told them both this. If you hear anyone in the church bad-mouthing anyone else in the church, and they're not talking to the person they're bad-mouthing, it's okay, you can bad-mouth each other face-to-face, I'm fine with that. But if you're bad-mouthing someone else, and you are telling another person about it, the staff and the board were told to tell me who that person is, and they're going to be called into my office, and we are going to have a discussion, and we're going to bring the other party in, and we're going to pray through this and talk through this. So I want you to be put on notice. That's what they were told. We're done with backbiting, backstabbing, talking about each other, complaining about the jerk that sits on the other side of the altar, the other side of the aisle. Let them do that in politics. The church has accepted that for hundreds of years. I don't know why we accept that. That is so anti who God wants us to be, and it totally ruins the spirit of coming together like this. We come together like this. The disciples, they had all kinds of problems with each other. But you know why they could be in unity? Because they focused on what they agreed on. They focused on what was important. They didn't focus on their differences. They focused on their common ground. And they were really different guys. But they were unified. We can disagree, by the way, and not be unified. And still be unified. You can disagree with some change we make in the church, but still be unified. I will respect that. That's why we're going to have a church board who I want to be vocal moving forward. We can disagree and still love each other. Anyone who's married has figured that out a long time ago, right? Absolutely. So I think the vast majority of you get what I mean when I say, you know, if you can't be part of the team, move on. I think most of you get that. I'm not saying that out of anger or spite or, listen, I want the church to grow. I don't want to lose 50 people or 40 people. But if 5 people or 6 people leave this church because they say, I just cannot get on with the program and it bothers me every time I hear you preach or every time someone does this or that, we will be better. It's addition by subtraction, folks. If we preach the church down to 50, I believe God will do exactly what he wants us to do with this church. And does he want to fill it? I think so. Does he want people to be saved? Yeah. But that is not the goal. That's God's business. Our business is being God's person. That's what the disciples were being here. They were being God's person, being obedient to what God asked them to do. Not complicated. Very simple. All right. That's enough of a rant. I'm now going to get back to the text. Okay. They prayed in unity. I did say that, right? Okay. I just told you about 15 minutes ago that we prepare what we're going to say and we don't just come up and say the first thing that comes to mind. Well, I just did that for 10 minutes. Just so you know, okay? What this says here, where they all joined together, it says the disciples had one mind, one purpose. Now, the Greek word that's translated from, you know what that Greek word means literally? Together in passion. That's what that Greek word means, unity. Together in passion. What a great kind of visual description of what it means to be unified. And nowhere, I believe, is unity more called for than in the context of prayer. So the disciples got together and they started to pray. And they knew what Jesus had said earlier in Matthew. Jesus said this, "If two of you agree down on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you." And so there they did. They prayed and continued to pray. Prayers of agreement. Now, that these disciples could come together in such unity is nothing more than a miracle of God. I've already said this to you, but how could they do this? How could they come together in such unity, being so different people? One, they were united by a common Savior. It's amazing to read the words, they were in unity together, again, when you consider who they were. I told you, very different 11 men, men who prior to this were arguing over who's the greatest, who's going to sit on his right hand, men who were rich and poor, who society, those two didn't get along just by what the society was. And here they are now, united by a common Savior. Jesus does that to people. Jesus can take diverse groups, the rich, the poor, all ethnic groups. He can bring them all together and unite them because of our focus on Him. They were united by a common quest. They had all heard the same instructions from Jesus. Go to Jerusalem, wait for the coming Holy Spirit. They all wanted it. They had a common goal. They all had the same desire. They wanted that gift. Whatever it was going to be, they knew it was going to be good. They wanted the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were united with this common quest. Then they were united for a common goal. They heard Jesus' second instruction. They were to go into the entire world and share the gospel. Beyond Jerusalem, where they were, there was a lost world that they were commissioned to reach. Friends, they did a pretty good job. Here we are in America today, 2,000 years later, talking about Jesus because these guys did their job. They went to the entire known world and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They say, and I haven't experienced this myself, but they say people who go to battle together, whether men or women, but when they're fighting in a war together, side by side, they're saying that there is a bond that is created under those circumstances that really is not duplicated anywhere else. That bond that you have with someone you fought next to is, for the rest of your life, there's a special bond there. Now, why? Well, they got to rely upon each other for their very lives, of course. Well, the disciples here, they were united in a different kind of war. You could say the greatest war known to history. They were going to fight together, and that was the kingdom of God advancing against the God of this world to set men and women free. They took that serious, folks. They took it so serious, they were all willing to die for it. Well, church, our unity this morning is not based on some fickle thing. It's how do we feel? Do I like that person? Do I not like that person? Do we agree on everything in life? It's not based on that. Our unity should be based on our common ground. We should be of one accord because we've been saved by the same Savior. We've been redeemed by the same blood. We look to the same cross. We seek after the same God. We pursue the same infilling of the Holy Spirit. We share the burden of laboring to the lost world. Friends, that should unify us. That's a big focus. And that focus, with all of our diversity and all of our differences, that focus should and can unify us when we are looking to God. Paul says in Galatians, I don't know how we quoted this verse last week, but it fits what you heard last week. There's neither Greek, Jew, nor Greek, slave, nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ. It could be rich or poor, black or white. You could go down this whole list. I know we said last week, we're all equal. We are the same. And when it comes to God, God loves us the same. He doesn't love me more because I'm standing up here preaching. That's foolishness. That's so prideful that I hope someone will come up and slap me if I said that. Friends, God loves us all the same. He's gifted every single person in this room. And this church needs your gifts. I don't believe we're here by accident. I don't believe we're just some set of circumstances. God looks at this congregation. He has right here what he needs to do whatever it is he wants to do. Okay? And God knows what that is. That's why all we have to do is be obedient when we get up every morning. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Treat others as we want to be treated. It's not complicated, friends. And as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see these principles played out. You're going to watch. I mean, we're not even out of chapter 1 yet, and we're going to be in chapter 1 again next week. But we're just seeing the very beginning of what God is going to create as his church. It's a beautiful thing. It's when it is running properly, not only is it beautiful, it is powerful. Remember my story about the Pope? Remember that story? About was Francis going in to see him? He's counting money. And he says to him, you know, silver and gold. The church can no longer say silver and gold have I none. And he turned to the Pope and said, yeah, and the church can also no longer say take up your mat and walk. Why not? This journey is going to be interesting. And I'm going to challenge you as we move along to I won't say do some things, because that doesn't sound right. I'm going to challenge you to continue to be transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, I am confident I can leave the results to God. I don't have to invent ministries and all this stuff. All we have to do is be God's person and be obedient. That's all God's asking of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you are our God. And we thank you, God, that it is not complicated. You ask us to obey what you have asked us to obey. And we thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that so many of us seems to have, from time to time, we forget we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. We thank you, God, you indwell inside of us and you empower us, God. And so I give myself and I give us as a congregation to you, Lord, saying whatever you have for our future, we just want to be in the center of your will. That's all we ask. We pray, God, your Holy Spirit will help us do that. And then I pray, God, for us that we would be obedient, that we would comply. So we heard today, Father, the importance of prayer, the importance of us needing to be in prayer with you. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will remind us of that in the weeks and months ahead. And we heard the importance, God, of understanding that you will never let us down, that we can be expectant when we pray. So I pray, God, for this church to become what you want it to be. In doing so, God, we will be joyful, we will rejoice, because we'll be in the center of your will. Experience you in the way you want us to experience you, loving each other in a way you want us to love each other, and all doing that under the body, blood of Jesus Christ. So thank you, God, for being with us. Thank you, God, as we continue to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.